Turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, that may sound familiar to you for a moment since our minister spoke on this passage at the beginning of this month. But actually, it saves me some time in that I won't have to go through the same development he did, but rather may take some principles and ramifications from this passage. I was talking to Dr. Barrett a couple of weeks ago, telling him I was reading his book, Beginning at Moses, and I said, as I read this book, I can hear your voice saying these things. He said, well, a lot of people have told me that. And I started thinking, the things I've written, if someone were reading it and hearing my voice as he read it, he would read it awful fast. And in fact, I've been wondering, people wonder, will I speak as long as most Free Presbyterians? I will probably say as many words as they do, but you may have a more compressed time period in which to hear them. Looking tonight at the topic of apostasy, the challenge of the Reformation, and today. Now, I admit this is a topic that was suggested to me by our minister. In fact, I thought he had assigned the topic, so I began developing that. And afterwards, he told me, well, you can choose whatever you want. I wish I had known that earlier. But then I started thinking, although it's not exactly an inspirational topic, it's certainly not the level of the story of Latimer and Ridley that we've had the last two Wednesdays, it's a very important one. It's a vital one that we know and understand, that we know the wiles, the devices of Satan, that we understand our enemy, and that we comprehend our times and know what we confront as Christians, as a church, as a denomination, as part of the whole Christian church on this earth, the church militant against sin. And so this evening I want us to look at this topic of apostasy, what the Reformers faced, what we as fundamentalists have historically faced, and what we today as Christians here in this church, in this town, what we today face as well. Before I get to the passage in 2 Timothy, just a word or two of introduction about the topic of apostasy, the idea. The word apostasy comes from a Greek word that means falling away. It's used, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where Paul describes that falling away before the man of sin is revealed. And it refers to a defection from, a repudiation of God's truth. More particularly, it refers to the repudiation of Christ and the repudiation of the gospel. There are a number of examples we could cite of this. November is Thanksgiving month, and we think in Thanksgiving of the Pilgrims and the Puritans who settled this country in the 1600s. Yet today, the descendant of those churches is the United Church of Christ, one of the most liberal, one of the most apostate churches in this country, the only mainline church still, as far as I know, that ordains practicing homosexuals to the ministry. You think of where the Pilgrims and the Puritans were, and you think of where the United Church of Christ is, and you begin to understand something of what we mean when we say that apostasy is the repudiation of the gospel. We often use the term apostate for people, individuals who have turned their back on the faith. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of a man named Chuck Templeton. In the late 40s and early 50s, he was, along with Billy Graham and several other preachers, one of the flaming young evangelists in this country during a time of what some thought was perhaps going to be a revival. But Templeton, after preaching a few years, went to Princeton Seminary and became a liberal. And then after becoming a liberal, he abandoned Christianity completely and today claims to be a non-Christian. That is what we mean by apostasy, the repudiation by Christ of one who at one time claimed to hold Jesus Christ. Some in this audience, you're like me, you can name people you have known that you have. Well, my first year of graduate school, 1980-81, which seems so long ago now. In the ministerial class at Bob Jones University, I sat by a guy who today still lives in Greenville. I would not necessarily use the term apostate, but when I see the letters to the editor that he writes to the Greenville News, I think he has gone very, very far from what he learned and heard at Bob Jones University. And also there are people, I think, who are almost, can I say this, the victims of apostasy. People who grow up in this. They're born in apostate churches. They grow up in apostate churches. For some reason, they feel a need, some interest in the ministry. So they go to an apostate seminary. That's all that they're schooled in. And that's all that they know. Personally, they have not repudiated the gospel. Yet they are now characterized with that same kind of teaching. One example of this. There's a woman named Etta Lenneman. For many years, she was a leading liberal scholar. She was a follower of Rudolf Bultmann, who was one of the most radical New Testament scholars. And she wrote books, was a fairly respected theologian. And then she was converted. And after all this, she wrote books and started saying, ignore all those other things I wrote. Let me tell you the truth now. And now she dedicated herself to trying to undo all that she did before in that false teaching. Here we have an example of someone influenced by apostasy, but whom the Lord has delivered from that. And perhaps there are other cases as well. Now, if we look at this passage, and we are going to get there in a moment, you may be thinking, well, you've described apostasy as the repudiation of Christ or the repudiation of the gospel. Why have we turned to a passage, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, a passage best known for the doctrine of Scripture? Why not a passage on Christ, one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament? And my reason is this. Many people, even those who are frankly apostates, still want to claim and do claim that they follow Jesus Christ. Just yesterday, I was reading a quotation from N.T. Wright, who is an evangelical scholar, and he was commenting on the fact that everybody, he says, still wants to claim Jesus Christ. So they might repudiate the Apostle Paul, they might dissect the Gospels and tear them into little pieces, but somehow they still want to make some claim that they are still representing Jesus Christ. And we face that today. But I want to say that you cannot make a distinction between Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It is the written Word of God which teaches us of Christ, which reveals us to Him, which tells us all about Him. And you cannot somehow put a divorce between the incarnate Word Christ and the written Word given in the Scripture. Two examples. Liberals like to claim that the book of Isaiah was not written by the prophet Isaiah, or at least he didn't write all of it. There were at least two or maybe three or more authors who over a period of centuries put this book together. But you know, Jesus Christ Himself quoted the prophet Isaiah. And ironically, He quotes one of those sections that the liberals say Isaiah did not write. And He quotes that as Isaiah testifying to Him, to His work, foreseeing the coming Messiah. Liberals, of course, reject the story of Jonah. It's a fable, a myth. Yet Jesus Christ asserted that the story of Jonah was a type, a symbol, a prophecy of His own death, burial, and resurrection. You cannot place a distinction between Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so although people may claim Christ, we know that many of these who claim Christ have a Christ of their own devising. They have a Christ of their own imagination. But then you can tell, though, that they don't truly hold to Christ by the way they treat His Word. And so for many times, for us, our guideline, our test is going to be, what do they say about the Word of God? That which speaks of Him, that which points to Him, that which tells us what we know of Him. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read verses 14 through 17. Paul writes to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." I'd like to use this text tonight as our guideline, as our touchstone, as our standard of evaluation as we deal with this topic of apostasy. From this passage, I want to very quickly bring out two principles and two ramifications. And these principles and ramifications will then be our guidelines as we look at this topic tonight. First of all, this passage teaches us that the Scripture gives us all things necessary for salvation. Paul told Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are what inform us, lead us, instruct us, give us the knowledge that we have that we might be saved. There is no salvation apart from this word that God has given us. It's the medium that He has used. And by the way, Paul here is writing before the New Testament Scriptures were completed. He is referring here not just to the books of the New Testament, but to the Old Testament Scriptures as well. As Dr. Barrett has written, the Old Testament points as well to Jesus Christ. And it is the Scripture that will make us wise into salvation. So our first principle is, the Scripture gives us all things necessary for salvation. The Scripture also, this passage teaches us, contains all things necessary for Christian living. It says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All that we need for guidance, for instruction, for help in living the Christian life is found here in this word. Now, those are our two principles: all things necessary for salvation, all things necessary for Christian living. Two ramifications. First of all, there is nothing that anyone can bind upon you as a Christian that is not taught in Scripture. In other words, there is nothing that you need for salvation. There is nothing that you need for Christian living that is not found in this word. Second ramification is this: you cannot take away from this inspired word without great danger to the teaching of salvation, the way of salvation, without great danger to the way of Christian life and living. And so keep those principles in mind, keep those ramifications in mind as we look at this topic of apostasy. We're going to start with, what did the Reformers face? What kind of apostasy did they confront? What was it that caused Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Hugh Latimer, all of these men to take this stand for the Scripture? What is the nature, if I can put it this way, of Roman Catholic apostasy? Now, you know, when I was in graduate school, I was a graduate assistant in the history department. I taught the freshman history of civ classes. And sometimes I'd have students ask me, well, when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? Now, you realize that's not a question you can say, well, the Roman Catholic Church began in the year 361 on June 22nd at 6:15 in the morning. It was overcast. Rather, of course, it's a development. But what they mean is, well, when is that point at which the institutional church took that step into apostasy? When did it, shall we say, when was that break between the gospel truth and the apostasy that the Reformers faced? Sometimes this is called the fall of the church, an idea that some theologians and historians discuss. Now, to lead into this idea of Catholic apostasy, I want to look at three answers to this question: when did the church fall? And they'll help us to understand the point I'm getting at. For example, there are many who say the church fell into apostasy with the rise of the papacy. The idea here is that when the bishops of Rome usurped their position, when they took a position of authority and honor that they did not deserve, that there they became, well, they became the Antichrist. You know, we hear that term used a lot here about the papacy being the Antichrist, and we usually think of it in terms of being against Christ. But you understand that the idea behind that is also being in the place of Christ. And the teaching is here is that when the papacy stepped into the place of Christ, when it pushed him aside as the head of the church and made the Bishop of Rome instead the head of the church, that then you have this apostasy, and then you have this declension, then you have this fall. This was the belief, by the way, of the Reformers. Luther and Calvin both followed this idea. For example, they thought it dated with Pope Boniface III, who was Pope, Bishop of Rome, in the years 606 and 607. You may be thinking, I have never heard of Pope Boniface III before. Well, I hadn't either until about a year ago. In fact, he's not a very important pope. But the reason that Luther and Calvin and some of the Reformers chose him is that Boniface III was the pope at the same time that a man named Phocas was trying to gain control as emperor of the Byzantine Empire. And Phocas wanted somebody to legitimize him. And so what he did is he went to Boniface and said, look, if you will recognize me as the Byzantine emperor, I will in turn then recognize you as having a place of authority and supremacy in the church. And to the Reformers, when Boniface did this deal with the devil in order to have this place of primacy and authority, that was the fall of the church. Another suggestion, one I think we're probably more familiar with, is that the church fell with Constantine. Most of you know the story of the Emperor Constantine. After winning this great battle in his fight for the Roman Empire, he claimed to convert to Christianity. And when he did so, Constantine did not make Christianity the state religion. That's a common misperception. One of his successors did. But he gave legal toleration to Christianity. He announced that he was a Christian. He began pouring money into the church. He built churches for them. He did all these things so that people began thinking, you know, if you want to get on the emperor's good side, you ought to become a Christian. And if you want to get a part of all this money that he's pouring into the church, you better get in the church hierarchy. And suddenly there was this invasion of the pagan masses of Rome into the church to become a part of the church. And as they did, this idea says, as these people came in, they corrupted the church and brought it down. Example of this. In each household in Rome, you would often have what were called household gods, little idols, pagan idols who would be kind of your personal gods. Yes, there were Jupiter and Juno and the Roman pantheon and these other things, but you know, you had your own little personal god just for you. And so we had these people moving into the church, and the church accommodates them, saying, okay, get rid of your household gods, we'll give you saints. And you can put your saints' figures on your hearts. You can pray to the saints, and they'll intercede for you with God. And so we had this idea of this paganizing of the faith as these masses come into the church. A third suggestion, which at first sounds rather outlandish to us, is that the apostasy took place at the Council of Trent. Now, that sounds obvious because that's even after Luther has already begun this great work. But here's the suggestion. It's only at the Council of Trent, in the middle of the 1500s, that the Roman Church finally said, we are going to, and obviously not that I'm going to say it this way, but we're going to put away the gospel and establish anti-biblical teaching. If someone teaches justification by faith alone, he is accursed. If someone denies that the Mass is a sacrifice, he is accursed. If someone denies that there is a special priesthood with the ability to offer up the body and blood of Christ, he is accursed. In other words, at that point, the church drew the lines, took the final step and said, this is where we're going to stand. It's almost a perversion of Martin Luther. Here we stand. Well, in their case, that stand was a step, which was the final step into apostasy, according to this idea. And again, there is some validity to this idea. When the Reformation began, even the reformers, such as Luther and Calvin, believed that there were still some true churches connected to Rome. In fact, there was a party within the Roman Church led by a couple of cardinals who had a very strongly Protestant view of justification and were trying to find some kind of accommodation between the reformers and the Catholic Church. But when Trent came along and Trent came down on these issues, that middle party was crushed out of life. Now, these three ideas all have some truth, and they all are in some ways inadequate. The papacy, Constantine, Trent, they all played a role in this growth, this deepening of apostasy. Yet, there is false teaching in the Roman Church apart from the popes. There was false teaching in the church before Constantine was even born. And all the false doctrines that Trent confirmed had already been taught, some of them for centuries. But what I want us to see here is that there is a process of almost, can I say this, evolution in this issue. There's a development over time. Can I use another example here? One of the things we associate with Rome is, of course, the veneration, the virtual worship of Mary. You realize that this was an issue, a doctrine that took a long time to develop. In the 200s, I mean, within 100 to 150 years of the death of John, you have false teachings, false assumptions about Mary beginning to creep into the church. Yet, it's not until 1950, within the lifetime of some of you in this auditorium, 1950, that the Roman Church finally declared as an infallible dogma that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven at the end of her life. And you realize that then it's a long, drawn-out process. And really, we can't pick one time that is the fall of the church. But that does, I think, illustrate to me the point I want to make about the apostasy that the reformers faced. And that is the nature, the root of Catholic apostasy is addition. Let's add things. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the authority of Scripture. They believe it's God's Word in theory. They believe it is given by God by inspiration. However, they say it's not Scripture alone, but it's Scripture and tradition. The traditions of the church as interpreted by the bishops, the hierarchy, the popes, given to us. A Roman Catholic believes you have to have faith to be justified. They do not believe it's possible to be justified apart from faith. There must be justification by faith. However, in Catholic teaching, it's justification by faith and by works. Mediation. Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, is the sole mediator between God and men. Roman Catholics say that they believe that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. However, there is Christ's mediation and the mediation of Mary and the mediation of the saints. They say, in other words, Christ is the only mediator, therefore he has the right to, I don't know how to put this, divide up his duties as mediator and assign some to Mary and assign some to the saints. It's Christ and Mary and the saints. The atonement. You know, the atonement really gets to the heart of our faith. Clarence McCartney, the famous Presbyterian fundamentalist and pastor in Philadelphia, often described the central truth of Christianity, which distinguished it in his way, was this idea of atonement through Christ for salvation. Roman Catholics believe that the atonement of Christ is necessary for salvation. There is no way that any man will be saved from the fires of hell apart from the atonement of Christ. However, it is the atonement of Christ and the meritorious works of the believer on top of that. By the way, this is where the doctrine of indulgences fits in. Reformation monk, we're always thinking of Luther confronting the teaching of indulgences and Tetzel. Now, to be fair, Tetzel did distort church teaching. You can't actually buy an indulgence that gets you remission for sins, gets you time out of purgatory. Rather, an indulgence is something you get in return for some meritorious work. You do something and the church in return gives you an indulgence. You give a gift of money, the church gives you a gift of indulgences. It's really like a lot of TV preachers who say, for a gift of so much, we'll send you this material. It's the same idea almost. In addition to the atonement of Christ, yes, that atonement of Christ will save you from hell, but now, if you're going to get out of purgatory, you need to do certain other things yourself. It's Christ's atonement and meritorious good works. And the point I want us to understand, and I know this is no surprise, some of these things I know it's a preaching to the choir, to use the old cliche, but let us understand that Roman Catholicism has not changed. In the 1960s was the famous Vatican II Council, the Second Vatican Council. And there were a lot of reforms that took place. There were some changes that took place in the church, to be fair, changes in liturgy, changes in government, some changes in emphasis. And there's been some controversy in the Catholic Church as a result of these changes. But keep this in mind, there was no doctrinal change in Rome at Vatican II. The issues that separated us as Bible believers in the 16th century from Rome are still the same issues today that separate us. And if there's a change taking place, the change is not taking place within Roman Catholicism. And so we see that the root of Catholic apostasy is addition. And Luther and the others saw these additions to the Word of God and dedicated themselves, devoted themselves to clearing away these additions to come back to the pure Word of God. Now, let's come to ourselves as fundamentalists. Now, we are a Presbyterian church. We are Reformed. Therefore, we draw upon the heritage of the Reformation. And we look to Luther and Calvin and Knox and how they stood against this apostasy. But we're also here, something that's unusual among Presbyterians, we're fundamentalists. And therefore, we are heirs of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy that took place earlier in this century. And in that controversy, we confronted a different enemy. We confronted modernism, or, to use a more proper term, liberalism, religious liberalism. You know, if you go back and read the writings of the early fundamentalists, they didn't deal much with Roman Catholicism and its errors. A few did. A.J. Gordon, who was in Boston, of course, at that time, Boston was becoming more Catholic. Gordon spent a lot of his time refuting Roman teaching. But most of the fundamentalists did not spend time on doctrines such as justification by faith or the priesthood of believers, because those weren't the doctrines that liberals were attacking. Therefore, they spent their time defending doctrines like the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, the inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, because those were the points under attack. What we have to understand when we come to liberalism is that the root of liberal apostasy is subtraction, the taking away. Quick history review. What we have in liberalism is kind of the outgrowth of the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. Okay, the Middle Ages, your authority was the church. You looked at the church said what was right and wrong, the church was the standard of what we believe or didn't believe. All right, the Reformation comes along, and the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, said, no, Scripture. Scripture is our guideline. Scripture is what we will look to. Scripture tells us what is right and wrong. But the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, follows the Age of Faith, the Age of the Reformation. And in the Enlightenment, we say, no, human reason, man's reason, that is the standard. That is our guideline. That is our authority. And because of using human reason as its authority, liberalism subtracts from the Word of God. I want to use two examples of this. First of all, in the 19th century, there was what was known as the search for the historical Jesus. An odd little phrase, I guess. In fact, it's still going on. Dr. Barrett was mentioning what I did. I'm director of the Fundamentalism File at the library, which is a resource center. And what we do is, you know, we go through magazines and journals, and we gather materials on different topics, trying to keep track of all these current trends going on in Christianity today. One of the people working for us this year is Chuck Barrett, Dr. Barrett's son, as a GA. I could tell Chuck, tell him, don't think of me as your boss. Think of me as your friend. Your friend who is always right. But just this week, Chuck was reading a journal article for us on the third quest for the historical Jesus. So we're in the third of these searches or quests for the historical Jesus. Now, what do they mean by this? In the 19th century, liberal scholars said we need to get back to the real Jesus. We need to get back to the true Jesus who actually lived and walked and talked in Palestine. And if we can get back to that Christ, we'll have a sure foundation for our faith. And so they began to use their theological and historical methods to try to get back to this true historical Jesus. Now, you realize, of course, what they did, first of all, was take the very few non-biblical references to Christ. There's a reference in Tacitus, for example, a disputed reference in Josephus. But what they did basically was take the Gospels, and they took out anything that did not mesh with human reason. Miracles, well, obviously Christ didn't do miracles. There are no miracles. The miracles go out. Born of a virgin, that's impossible biologically. Obviously, Christ was not virgin-born. Christ is God. Well, how can a person be God? That doesn't make any sense. That goes out. And you start throwing out everything that does not pass the bar of human reason. And they said, finally, we're going to find the true Jesus. And they began writing these books on the life of Christ, a whole series of books on the life of Christ. And when they got done, they said, we have reconstructed the true Jesus. Now, after this was going on for many years, Albert Schweitzer was no fundamentalist, but he made a good observation. He said, these people, these historians who are looking for the historical Jesus, who are looking back through the passage of history, back to the first century to find out, so they're like people who are looking down a deep, dark well. And when they draw and sketch this picture of Jesus Christ, they're sketching their own reflection in the water. When they got done, they had made a Christ in their own image. And by the way, they said, this has gone on. And they kind of go back and forth, but somehow they never get back to the true picture that is given in Scripture. Second example I'll mention. Adolf von Harnack. Harnack, I'm sorry to say, was a church historian. Harnack, his belief was this. He says that over the centuries, there is a true message of Christ. There is a true message that Jesus Christ preached when he was on the earth. But over the centuries, a husk has been built around this kernel of truth. And the duty of a historian, he says, is to break away this husk and get back to the kernel, that truth that we have. Now, when I say that, you might think, well, it doesn't sound too bad. Isn't that what Luther and Calvin were doing? Isn't that what Knox was doing? They're breaking away this husk that Roman Catholicism has built around the truth and getting back to the truth. Well, there's a similarity, but their standards were different. The Reformers said, use the Scripture as our guideline, and with the Scripture we'll be able to determine what the kernel of truth is and what that false husk is. The problem with Harnack is that he said the Bible itself consists of Christians building a husk around Christ. And we must rather use our reason and our historical methods to find that kernel of truth. So what did he decide? Finally, toward the height of his career, Harnack published a book in which he said he had discovered finally the three principles that Christ truly taught when he was on earth. When he said, get rid of all this other stuff. This is what Jesus really preached. There were three points. We need to proclaim and establish the kingdom of God. We need to believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. We need to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And that was the whole of Jesus Christ's true teaching, Harnack said after his research. Within a generation of Harnack's death, Rudolf Bultmann, who was a radical New Testament scholar, decided that Harnack hadn't gone far enough. And that rather in his point of view, Bultmann said, the only thing we can be sure of is that Jesus Christ probably lived in Palestine the first century. And here we have the ultimate reduction of liberalism and its subtraction from the Word of God. So you have that Christ might have lived in Palestine in the first century. Well, we can see clearly then that the root of liberal apostasy is subtraction. Now, what does that mean for us today, bringing this idea of apostasy today and what we confront and what we deal with? Well, one aspect of modern apostasy is the ecumenical movement, where we have, of all things, Catholic apostasy and liberal apostasy joining hands. Now, it's interesting, the ecumenical movement was originally basically Protestant. It started among Protestant churches. Even some in the very early days, the early 20th century, even some conservatives were involved, but it became more liberal as time went on. They brought in the Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. Now, from our point of view, the Orthodox churches are not a whole lot different than the Catholic Church. But it wasn't until the 1960s, Vatican II again, where the Catholic Church said, hey, it's time that we got involved in the ecumenical movement too. Let's start having ecumenical discussions. Let's see what we have in common. Let's get together. Let's find a way to settle our problems. And so Catholic addition and liberal subtraction have joined forces. This Sunday, October 31st, 1999, in Augsburg, Germany, the Lutheran World Federation, which is the major international organization of Lutherans, the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican will sit down and will sign, if all goes according to plan, a joint declaration on justification, in which they had decided that really the differences between the Lutherans and the Catholics over justification were not that major. A lot of it was misunderstanding, and really we're on the same wavelength, folks. There we see the coming of these two together. But you know, liberal apostasy doesn't really affect us too much in our circles. It's so far off. More disturbing to us are alleged conservatives, evangelicals, those who claim to believe the gospel, likewise participating in this apostasy. Do you understand? You know, how many times have you heard about the great break between the new evangelicalism and fundamentalism was Billy Graham, and Billy Graham's compromised evangelism, his ecumenical evangelism. Do you understand what the root of Graham's problem was? Graham said, liberalism is Christianity. He said, it is Christian enough that liberals can be part of my sponsoring committee, can be on my platform. It is Christian enough that liberals can be the counselors and workers for those who respond to my altar calls. Liberalism is Christian enough that I can take converts from my campaigns and send them into liberal churches. Graham was saying, in essence, liberalism, with all of its subtractions, is truly Christianity. Since that time, we've seen, even more amazingly, an embrace of Roman Catholicism. Now, back in the 50s, even those who were eager to see Graham's ideas go forward were still very suspicious of Catholicism. But since the 60s and 70s, we've seen a change in attitude. See, first it came in politics. Even Francis Schaeffer, and Schaeffer was fairly sound doctrinally, if you look at his teaching, Schaeffer said, look, the world is in a mess, the culture is under attack, let's work with the Catholics on political and moral issues now so that we might clean up the culture and save our nation, save our world from the ravages of sin. Since that time, they've become more and more accepting of Roman Catholic teaching. And you've heard spoken on here at church, evangelical and Catholics together. Evangelical and Catholics together, too. ECT, too, is kind of the evangelical equivalent of this Lutheran World Federation joint declaration. We can kind of get along with Catholics. We have a similar understanding of the doctrine of justification when you get right down to it. At least that was at the heart of that. And so we see evangelicals saying that liberal subtractions and Roman Catholic additions are really no big matter. They're non-essential issues. I want to use a man that I think of as a poster child for this kind of compromise. Now, let me be fair. The man I'm going to mention is a little more extreme than most evangelicals are comfortable with. A lot of them have a lot of criticism of him, but he illustrates what I'm talking about. A man named Clark Pinnock. Now, Pinnock, back in the 1960s and early 1970s, was one of the rising stars in the Southern Baptist Convention. Some people believe that he's one of the men who theologically laid the basis for the supposed conservative takeover of the SBC. He wrote a couple of really good books defending the inerrancy of Scripture. And then, by degrees, Clark Pinnock began to step away from those teachings. He decided, first of all, that he no longer believed in the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, and so he abandoned it. He finally decided he could no longer believe in the doctrine of hell, that at most God annihilates those who are lost, perishing eternally but not suffering. More recently, he has abandoned the sovereignty, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God, advancing a teaching called free will theism. See, God doesn't know the future. God can't know the future. The future hasn't happened yet. He may have a better idea than you or I do about what the future is, but he really can't know it. This is the teaching that Pinnock has advanced. And then most recently, last year, he gave an address in which he said it is important for Christians to pursue Christian unity. Now, Pinnock is still a Baptist, by the way. He says it's important for Baptists to get involved in the ecumenical movement. He says the thing we need to do, I think, Pinnock says, is recognize the papacy. If we would all look to the papacy as our leadership, as this place of honor, we can all perhaps use that as a rallying point for true unity. And he said, I don't know about other Baptists, but as for me, John Paul II is my pope. And so now we've had this situation where even erstwhile evangelicals, those who say they hold to the gospel, have followed the same path of this kind of apostasy. I don't know whether Clark Pinnock is an apostate. I'm very cautious about using terms like that. But certainly here is a man who has departed farther and farther from where he was 25 years ago. Now, this is all rather depressing. What do we do about this? What do we think about this? The two songs I ask us to sing tonight reflect two different aspects of what I'd like to say in conclusion. Faith of our fathers. We need to look back to the faith, not just of our fathers, but the faith of the Scripture. Not just what went before us in tradition, but to the truth of God. And that's what most of us mean when we say that phrase. We, as Presbyterians, Reformed Christians, we need to hold to the Reformation truths. We need to hold to justification by faith alone, the authority of Scripture alone, the priesthood of all believers. We need to take these truths that the Reformers set forth, and we need to hold to them, affirm them, stand by them. As fundamentalists, we need to stand on those fundamental truths that the early fundamentalists reaffirmed: the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the blood atonement, the real second coming of Christ. Those are all truths we need to affirm, faith of our fathers. But there's more to it than that. I chose Psalm 124 because it speaks of not of us standing, but of us being delivered, of us being helped, of us being protected. Because secondly, we need to look to God. Dr. Cairns, a few years ago, when he was talking about Reformation Month, made an observation that seems rather obvious to me now. At the time, it really struck me. He said, the Reformation is fundamentally a revival of religion. Now, the Reformation was a revival with profound economic effects. It had profound political effects. It had profound social effects. You know, you can go to about any college in this country and take a course on the history of the Reformation because it was such an important movement in European history. But fundamentally, it was a revival that caused all those economic and political and social changes. And we need to keep in mind that it is God's work, God's vindication, that made the Reformation what it was. Not the fact that Martin Luther stood on scriptural truth. Yes, Luther did stand for that truth. Yes, Calvin did stand for that truth. Yes, Knox and these men stood for that truth. But it's that God vindicated and His Spirit worked and made that witness effectual in the hearts of the people of Europe and, of course, throughout the world since that time. Dr. Cairns made a reference a couple of weeks ago to the idea of the Reformation ever reforming, or the continuing Reformation. It's a phrase that's used a lot. We don't mean by that, at least we don't mean by that, some liberals do, a doctrinal evolution, that somehow you keep changing doctrinally as the years go past, but rather that there must be a continual spiritual renewal of the spirit of the Reformation, the working of the Holy Spirit. It's a fine thing that this church stands for the Scripture, that we uphold the Westminster Confession, that we affirm the fundamentals of the faith. But unless the Holy Spirit intervenes and works among us and dwells among us, unless He honors that truth, then standing for the faith isn't going to do a whole lot. We must also look to Him. Unlike Clark Pinnock, we serve a God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereign. As I thought of that, I thought of Psalm 48. In Psalm 48, how the psalmist goes through and he describes God's power, how God works, how God delivers, how He protects His people and sets about them. And then he says, finally, this God this God who protects and vindicates, this God who is powerful and almighty, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. As we look to the Reformation, don't just look back to Luther and those men, great men, and certainly I'm the last person to say we shouldn't look to history. But we have to understand it's ultimately going to be given over to the hands of God. The one, I say, who made the Reformation truly, not Luther, but God. The one who made the Reformation, the one who brought the revival, the one who vindicates, he is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death.